Isn't it a great feeling to have something that you're responsible for that is a huge challenge to finally get it done and be able to move on? It won't be long before it's Thanksgiving, and then Christmas is right after that, and we've got presents to buy and letters to write, and there's something about putting that last stamp on the last envelope of the Christmas cards, dropping it in the mail, or putting that last bow on the last box, or as some of us do it, putting that last gift in the last brown paper bag, and you know, and then you're done, and that feeling of relief, but celebration as well. For you students that have projects at school, you know about them all semester long, and maybe you work on them diligently, or maybe you wait until the last week and then just pour everything into it, and when you get that last page printed and you think, we're done, and you are relieved and you can celebrate. Or maybe it's work projects, and when that project that you've been working on for so long finally ships, you think, good, we're done, and now we can start the next thing. That's where we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 19. We, for a long time, have been going through the preparation that's being done for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. This is the moment that all of history has been pointing to. From the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, from the time that Adam and Eve chose to turn their backs on God and go their own direction, from the moment that God promised that he was going to deal with the issue of their sin, all of history has been looking forward to the arrival of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. There was probably a glimmer of hope about 2,000 years ago when Jesus came. Everyone thought he was going to fulfill the promise of God reigning here on earth. He came to a nation and he called them to repent, but the nation refused to repent, and they had Jesus nailed to the cross. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and his disciples said this at that time. They said, "Lord, now are you going to establish your kingdom? Is now the time that we've been waiting for?" And Jesus' response was, "Not yet." And we've been waiting and waiting for what history has been longing for thousands of years. Chapter 19 shows the culmination of what history has been waiting for, the return of Jesus Christ to earth. And as he does, there is that sense of relief and sense of celebration, because Jesus has finally kept his promise, and that promise is fulfilled. Let's look at chapter 19. Again, it's 21 verses. Let's read it together, but I'll let you sit down so that you have maybe strength to stay with me for the rest of the message. But let's read it together, since there is a blessing promised for reading this passage of Scripture. Chapter 19, verse 1. "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Well, we're on probably the downhill slope from here. The imagery that we have seen in chapter 17 and chapter 18, and really through much of chapters, even 4 through 18, is starting to become a little bit clearer in this in these remaining chapters of Revelation. And what we see here is as Jesus comes to earth to establish his kingdom, three separate segments in this passage that I've divided up into three P's. The first one that we see is the praise of the Lord. Four times in these first 9 verses, we see the word hallelujah. And you'll notice that it appeared in some of the songs that we sang this morning as well. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. It's made up of the word hallel, which means to praise, and the yah is from the Hebrew word for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so hallelujah literally means to praise Jehovah, to praise God, or in many translations it is translated praise the Lord. It's the only time in the New Testament that we find the word hallelujah written. In the book of Psalms, which is the divine hymnal, the last 5 Psalms, 146, 47, 48, and 150, all begin and end with the word hallelujah. And in your Bibles, it probably is translated praise the Lord. But it's interesting how at the culmination of human history, as we know it, there is a repetition of the word hallelujah in heaven. And at the culmination of the book of worship, we find the repeated use of the word hallelujah. Significance or coincidence, I don't know, but at least I thought it was a little interesting. But anyway, let's go back to the worship that's going on, the praise that's taking place in heaven. In verse 1 of 19, it says that John heard what sounded like a mighty roar, or like the roar of a great multitude in heaven. It doesn't mean that it was a great multitude. It simply sounded like it. It could have been one person with a very loud voice. Or perhaps it was a multitude of people all saying hallelujah. When we think of the multitudes in heaven, who are they? It could be a couple of things. It could be the saints that are there that have been translated or raptured into the presence of God. And those who have lost their lives and since been and have been from that point on in the presence of the Lord. Or it could be the angels. And when we look at, and there are three hallelujahs or three segments shown here in these first nine verses. The third one appears to refer to the saints, and it also calls them a great multitude, but it refers to the saints in the third person. And so instead of talking about us and we, it talks about them, which leads me to think that it is probably the angels that are singing or shouting, more precisely, this first hallelujah. And notice how they start. They start out by saying, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, glory and power have already been attributed to God in worship in the book of Revelation. We see it in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and in chapter 7. But this is the first time that salvation is coupled together with the glory and the power that are that God is praised for. So what is it that's unique at this point that brings salvation into the mix? I think it's because salvation is finally on the verge of being completed. Now, how many people, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, would say that you are partially saved at this point? Oh, good. Thank you. Because we are. We are. Salvation is made up of various segments or facets. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, we are saved. That portion of salvation is called justification. Okay? It means that we are justified, that there is a legal transaction that takes place in heaven where God looks at us as though we had never sinned. He looks at us in the righteousness of Christ, and Christ's righteousness is attributed to our account. And so we are legally no longer guilty of anything because Jesus has taken our place and received our punishment. So we are saved from the penalty that comes along with sin. But then, that's not all that salvation entails. And unfortunately, many people don't get that. People think that, well, I have accepted Christ as Savior, that I'm saved, and now I can just go my own way and live my own life, and I've got my ticket to heaven. But that's not all of salvation. That's just a part of it. Because from the moment that we accept Christ and we have been justified, then the next phase of salvation kicks in. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes into us and begins working in our lives, making us holy or building us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that process is called, Dave, sanctification. Okay, so we've got justification happens when we believe. Sanctification happens from the point we believe until we come into the presence of God. So we are saved from the penalty of sin at justification. We're saved from the power of sin throughout sanctification. Then when Jesus Christ returns, then we, at that point, are saved from the presence of sin. And so Jesus is just ready to come to earth, and as we read, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and we're going to see next week that Satan himself is bound and no longer able to tempt and delude the nation. And so from the time that Jesus then comes back to earth, we will be saved from the presence of sin. Except for a temporary release that Satan gets at the end of the millennium that we'll talk about next week. But at that point, then, the three phases of salvation are complete. And that we then, the angels at that point, realize that salvation in its fullness has come. And so they praise God by saying, salvation and power and glory belong to our God. Now we see that this multitude also praises God for the destruction of Babylon that we read about in chapter 17 and 18. But it's important to remember that the destruction of Babylon was not the end goal of God's work here. Some people would say that the Bible starts out with God being a creator, and it looks like it ends with him being a destroyer. But that's not the case, because the return of Jesus Christ and the destruction of evil and wickedness in the world is not the end of the story. That what we see, the destruction takes place so that the Lord can create again something new. Last week I shared with you about the houses across the street and all the stuff that used to go on and the rejoicing that there was in the neighborhood when the bulldozers arrived and demolished those places. But tearing the houses down was not the main purpose. They tore the houses down so that new houses could be constructed in their place. And this is what we find the Lord doing as he comes to earth, destroying the false system of religions, the system of politics and commerce that enslaves people. He destroys it so that the good might be constructed in its place. God is praised here for his true and just judgments. There's no glee or thrill in God's wrath. God's wrath is the delayed outcome for unrepentant opposition. And throughout the main portion of the book of Revelation, we have seen much focus on the wrath of God. But God takes no joy in judgment. If God does not judge, he would not be just. And if God is not just, he is not fully God. And so after this first party gives praise to God, they are followed by, it says next, the 24 elders and the four living creatures. These are the beings that are closest to God himself, surrounding his throne. And they join in this hallelujah chorus. And their response was, amen, hallelujah. Amen being, I agree, or let it be so. I find it interesting that the four living creatures and the 24 elders are truly engaged with what's going on around them. Sometimes we tend to think that the closer we are to God, that we might not be able to learn or really have no need to pay attention to those who maybe aren't quite as close to God. But the four living creatures, the 24 elders, are listening to what this multitude says. And they listen to it, and they respond as well in worship by saying, amen, I agree, and hallelujah, praise the Lord. You know, I think there is some scriptural justification for interaction during a message. Amen? Thank you. Hallelujah! Because sometimes we think of worship as maybe singing songs of praise to God, and that is, but I commend those who years ago, even before I came to Faith Bible Church, realized that our singing time is not called our worship time, it's called our worship in song. Because song is simply one means of offering worship to God. We follow that on a normal Sunday morning with a time of worship in prayer. As the offering plates are passed, this is not how the church collects money. It's not a collection. It's an offering. It's an expression of our worship through giving. And then the message is not supposed to be like a lecture. It's supposed to be a continued time of worship as we interact with the truth of God's word. And if there's anything that ever strikes a chord in your heart, something that is said that resonates in your soul, that the Holy Spirit prompts you by saying, yes, that's right, don't hesitate to say amen. A sermon should not be a solo activity. It is something that we all engage in. And so if there is something that you hear that strikes your soul, respond. And don't hesitate. The 24 elders and the four living creatures did that very same thing. They heard what the multitude said, and their response was, amen. Hallelujah. Can we try that sometime? Amen. Hallelujah. All right. There's scriptural support for that. Even those closest to the throne of God are doing it. And so let's make Let's make our time in the Word something that we are actively participating in. All right. Then let's go on to the final. We see in verse 5 that there is a final call to worship. It says that a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great." And then it sounds like the angels, but perhaps it's everyone in heaven at this time. They respond with a final hallelujah. But this time the praise is not regarding the things that have taken place like it was the first time. This praise is focused on what God is going to do from this point forward. It says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come." And then down in verse 9 it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." The wedding supper is the first formal event that a new couple has together. It would be much like our reception. They go through the ceremony, and then typically the next thing is to, you know, go down in the fellowship hall for a tip. Lately it's been restaurants and really fancy places, but there's a meal and a time of celebration together of that union, that relationship that has taken place. At this point in heaven, all the people who have believed in Jesus Christ are now in the presence of the Lord, and there is a wedding supper. The Lord is united with His bride, the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, and there is this celebration before the Lord and the church go off together on their new adventure. It's very similar to what we do in our weddings. There's the ceremony, followed by a supper, and then the couple heads off to their new adventure together as a couple. And Jesus Christ now is united with all who believe in Him. There is a celebration in heaven, and the Lord then comes to earth to establish His kingdom together with His bride, the church. Interesting phrase in this passage talks about the bride being given fine linen, bright and clean. It was given her to wear, and it says that fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. You know, typically the way the world thinks is that if you do righteous acts, if you do good deeds, if you live a good life, then God is somehow favorably inclined towards you. God will like you. You know, if you do good, then God's on your side, and if you do bad, then God's opposed to you. And that's the way the world thinks, but that's not the way the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach us that good works make us good in God's sight. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says that there is only one thing that we can do to please God. And what is that? Faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that it's on the basis of faith that our sins are forgiven, that we are justified. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Verse 9 says, "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Doing good deeds has absolutely nothing to do with God loving us or saving us. It is wholly and completely by faith. But then Ephesians chapter 2 goes on, because verse 10 then continues. It says, "For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained beforehand that you should walk in them." God saves us so that we can do good works, which are these fine linens that Revelation 19 is talking about. God saves us so that we can do the good deeds that demonstrate the fact that we have been saved. See, the fine linens, the good deeds, are proof of our salvation, not the reason that we have it. And so everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, who has placed our faith in Him, there should be evidence of good works in our lives. Because God ordains that we will walk in those good works, and thereby proving the work that has taken place in our hearts. It says that those fine linens were given to the saints, given to the bride. They were a gift from God that the church carries out. I think the most important question that anyone can answer is, will you be at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Will you be invited to attend? Will you be the guest of honor as a part of the church? Because if we are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, it means that we are a follower of Jesus Christ and that we have a glorious eternity ahead of us. But as we'll continue reading in the book of Revelation, for those who are not at that wedding supper, there is a far different eternal outcome. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins? And if you can answer that in your heart of hearts, yes, He is. I believe that He is my Savior and my Lord. Your name is written in the book of life, and you will be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That phrase, there's only one time that John is told to write anything in this chapter. In verse 9, the angel says to him, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he says, these are the true words of God. This has such an impact on John that he falls down on his knees in front of this angel and begins worshiping the angel. John should have known better. But yet there was something so powerful about that promise, about that truth, that John was overcome. Okay, let's go on. After seeing hearing the praise of the Lamb, the next thing we see is the picture of the Lord. From verse 11, John sees a picture of a rider on a white horse. And the fact that the white horse appeared, we see a white horse also in Revelation chapter 6. And that's led some people to believe that Jesus is actually the first of the four horsemen that we read about oh so many weeks ago. But the mission is totally different. And I think that the white horse simply signifies a victorious king. The rider is called faithful and true. That's how Jesus is identified in the beginning of the letter to the church in Laodicea, the one who is faithful and true. He's faithful because he keeps his promise, and he's true. What he says defines reality, the way things really are. There are three different names of Jesus that are mentioned here. He's faithful and true. He's also referred to as the Word of God. And then finally, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these are all names that the Lord has been referred to other places in the New Testament as well. It says that he's dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood. And there are some people that think that this blood is the blood of humanity as a result of the vengeance that's carried out from treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. But you have to remember that that action takes place after the vision of John seeing the rider on the white horse. Even before he goes to earth to tread the winepress of God's wrath, there's still blood on his robe. And that leads me to believe that it's not the blood of human beings, it's the blood of Jesus himself. That on the robe that he's wearing, he is demonstrating as he heads out into judgment that he has died on the cross so people don't need to experience that judgment that is to come. That he has done everything within his power to help people avoid that outcome, that judgment that will soon take place. And the fact that Jesus judges then in justice and truth is because of his willingness to bear those sins himself as he did on the cross. And the only reason that he judges is because people's stubborn refusal to acknowledge the truth. Other elements of this picture, the eyes like fire, the sword in his mouth, those are consistent with John's vision in Revelation chapter 1. But who are the armies of heaven? Who are those that ride on the white horses behind the Lord? Some people think that they're angels, but the fact that they are dressed in fine linen would indicate to me that it is the bride, the church, the followers of Jesus Christ. Look back at chapter 17, verse 14. It talks about the kingdoms of, or the kings of the earth gathering together to do war against God. And it says that they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. That we who believe in Jesus Christ will accompany him as he returns to earth. So does that mean that we are going to be participating in the final judgment here on earth when the wrath of God is poured out? I think if we look closely at the power of the Lord described at the end of this chapter, we'll see our answer. Because in this passage, we see that the Antichrist has amassed the armies of the world to battle against the Lord. We saw that back in chapter 16 that there were boulders that fell from heaven and destroyed much of the armies that had gathered against God. It's like a lot of military actions today. First, there's an aerial assault before ground troops are committed. First, the attack comes from the air before the infantry arrives. And after the destruction that's caused by the hailstorm of stones, the Lord and his followers return to earth. And it says, the beast and the false prophet are captured and sent to their eternal doom. And the rest of God's enemies are killed. But they're not killed in a battle against the heavenly army. It says that they are killed simply by the word of the Lord. The sword that comes out of his mouth. Remember from Ephesians chapter 6 in the picture of heavenly armor. There was the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. There was the helmet of salvation, the feet with that are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. There is the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and then the sword of the Spirit, which is identified as what? The Word of God. And so that the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lord, I believe, is his spoken word. Not a literal sword that cuts people to death, but the spoken word that pierces the heart. And at the word of the Lord, the enemies of God are defeated. It's not a battle that the armies fight, not the battles that the armies of heaven fight. They are brought along simply to witness the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord has plenty of power for every battle. Even in this final one, the sword from his mouth, the word of God, settles it all. And if we are patient and we wait upon the Lord, he will fight our battles for us as well. You know, how do we fight our battles? When we find ourselves faced with opposition, do we feel like we need to roll up our sleeves and take matters into our own hands? Or are we content to wait behind God and let him do the work that he wants to do in his timing and follow him closely? You know, sometimes I get into trouble by being a little impatient and not wanting to wait for God to do things his way in his time because I think my way in my time is better. But I find that when I take matters into my own hands, the battles don't usually go very well. In the book of Psalms, it talks, there's a verse that says that unless the Lord builds the house, they that build it labor in vain. And I think that we can translate that into our battles as well, that unless the Lord fights the battle, they that fight it in vain. If we get out of line behind, if we're not in the right sequence of following behind the Lord, our battles don't usually go very well. Sometimes God doesn't want us to act fast as we want to because in that waiting process, he has a work that he wants to do in our hearts. There's something about having to wait in uncomfortable circumstances that God forms us, the Holy Spirit works in our lives and conforms us into the image of Jesus. But yet we want to hurry up and solve the problem. I think we find ourselves being frustrated, impatient, anxious, that's an indication that we may not be fighting the way we should. We're fighting ourselves instead of following behind the Lord and letting him fight the battle. So I want to encourage you as you go through battles in life, remember this picture of the followers of Christ truly being followers. And make sure that it's the Lord that leads us into the battle and it is the Lord that does the work ahead of us rather than us trying to accomplish things in our own strength. Do you remember Handel's Messiah? Towards the end of Handel's Messiah, there is the Hallelujah Chorus. And the Hallelujah Chorus was actually taken from Revelation chapter 19. Agnus Dei, the song that we sang at the close of our worship in song set, also uses some of the words from Revelation 19 here. The Michael W. Smith rendition says, "Alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns." When Handel wrote the Handel's Messiah, we all know the Alleluia part, but the words that follow that is, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." What does omnipotent mean? It means all-powerful. He is the one who reigns. And if God has all power demonstrated in this battle by being able to subdue the enemies of God simply with his word, is he not powerful enough to fight our battles for us? And whether it's Michael W. Smith or Handel that comes to your mind the next time you go to a battle, that you have a challenge in your life, think of the Alleluia and think of either the Lord God Almighty or the Lord God Omnipotent. He is on our side. He is our leader. We are his followers. And he goes into battle ahead of us. The Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. He will reign. His power is complete. And if we can let him fight our battles, we too can say hallelujah as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that one day history as we know it is going to change. There was a significant event that took place 2009 years ago, and by it we alter our calendars. And I believe that the day will come when the Lord Jesus returns to earth again, that calendars will be reset. That all of what creation and those who love you have longed for so long will be realized. But Father, until then, help us to stay faithful, help us to stay expectant, and help us to be willing to follow you, even though you might not be leading at quite the pace we want you to go, or even in the direction that we are headed. I pray that you would be able to help us to be faithful followers. And then when we see you fight our battles for us and deliver us, that we might be people who are quick to praise with a hearty amen and a hallelujah. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.